I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there's no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Shall we pray? Father, we are given these words in this psalm by a great king, your great king. And in these words, there is a promise to those who fear you, those who the psalmist labels as the righteous, those who've gathered together to sing of your goodness and grace, those who seek to do good, to be guileless, to keep tongue from evil. Your eyes are upon us. Your eyes are upon us, and your ears are open to our prayers. We seek you now, gathered in your name, asking your blessing on our service. We know that many are the afflictions of the righteous. In terms of our own assembly, we lift up in prayer those who are not well, those who are on death's doorstep. Dear God, lift them up today. Lift the families of those up that are seeking your mercy and, Lord, healing and deliverance. Lord, we thank you for our gathering, and it is a sort of celebration. We rejoice in the change of seasons, the nip in the air. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in fellowship around the table and our chili cook-off, and we also thank you for the opportunity to study, or at least, God, witness in different matters of business this afternoon. God, give us wisdom, the timeliness to handle your business correctly, and God, provide for your people here in this place. We thank you for missionary servants all around the world. We think specifically of the ones that we support, whether it's Brazil, Togo, Gambia, Italy, Lord, the Netherlands. Dear God, would you work through them and with them today? Thank you so much for our gathering. We pray in your name. Amen. Matthew 5:9. This is a sermon that is to focus on a singular principle from the words of Jesus, from Jesus' own lips, as recorded by Matthew. And we will springboard from this verse, because there's a lot to say about peace from all the scriptures. But familiarize yourself, or at least, I mean, some of you have memorized this verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So with the logic that you would derive from that statement, if you're a child of God, if you're claiming to be a member of His family, representing His name in the world, associated with His kin, His kinfolk, what's that make you? It makes you a peacemaker. Now, having been in Baptist churches for many years, that doesn't necessarily reflect well on Baptists, does it? The considerable strife among members over time and over the years, and it's not just those families that it represented in a Baptist church. It's the cultural influences. It's everything that shows up in every place, whether it's a board meeting, whether it's a business meeting, whether it's just stuff that happens between families in homes or out in the workplace. Peace is hard to achieve, isn't it? And especially in a time of unrest and incivility, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Does that mean you always get bowled over and walked on and give up and say, okay, you have it your way? I mean, really, is that what a Christian's supposed to do in every situation? I mean, Jesus did die after all, right? He was persecuted to the point where he was thrown on a cross. Is that what a Christian does in every circumstance, every situation? I have a question for you if you believe that. What was this deal when Jesus went into the temple and overturned the tables? Is there ever a time when peace is actually confronting unrest? Or ever confronting? And I'm saying peacemaking. Is there ever a time where you can say enough's enough? I'm not saying getting violent. I'm saying confront. I'm not saying that you lose your temper and anger, but I'm saying that there could be a show of power. That's why in Be Thou My Vision, O power of my power, that verse we sang is loaded. It's very loaded. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. That God enables us, God empowers us, God empowers us with truth. He also gives us the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Now, a comforter is one that gives us peace when we're in the midst of turmoil, distress, trouble, tribulation, trials. God, the Holy Spirit, works and moves in us. Like David in that psalm that we read, in a situation where someone was after his own life, he had to go into hiding, he had to play on another team, go to war as a mercenary on an enemy force to survive the attack of his own people, his own king. And he's the one that said, seek peace and pursue it. So, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? There's a couple verses that we need to look at. How many are familiar with the Philippians 4 passage? Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 5 through 7. Let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all men or among all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. I mean, don't worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Even those that are so desperate in your heart, those are the ones you bring to the Lord. Why? Because when you bring it to somebody else, they have no way to help you. You have to call on God because He's the only one that can really reach into the matter, even if it's into your own soul. And verse 7 says this. If Philippians 4, 7, it's one of the most familiar peace verses in all of Scripture. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's your source of peace, Christ Jesus. He's also known as the Prince of Peace. We're going to learn a little bit more about that in a, in a story from the Old Testament today. I can't take long with it, but it'll be there. The Prince of Peace is the one that can offer the peace of God to us. I suppose that that's the primary point that we should not run too far from during this sermon. But in all of our interpreting of this verse and in all of our efforts at getting peace, it's like the song that Jim and I sang a few months back. We call on God that Lord give us peace. We're calling on God to give us peace, when actually the scripture tells us if we're a child of God, we're peacemakers. We're actually the bringers of the peace. I'm not saying the song's bad. I'm not saying the message of calling out to God for giving us peace is a bad thing. I'm saying that in some respects, it's only part of the plan. Last week, we dealt with rest, and we didn't even talk about rest as peace. We didn't even talk about entering into rest as a place prepared, a place of peace that's prepared for us. We didn't even touch the promise in Revelation for those who labor. We did touch the verse that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." But we didn't broach that often said in funeral sermon passage in Revelation where it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labor, and their deeds do follow." Now, we didn't enter into peace in that way. And that, by saying it that way, I'm connecting rest and peace. There's many an old gospel song and a hymn that does it, where we talk about the yearning or longing for peace and rest. But really, they're the same thing. In the Hebrew, it's shalom. It's a peace that can overwhelm the soul, but it's a peace that exists in the here and now between people, and it's something that is achieved. It's something that's worked for. It's something we labor for. It is a place prepared kind of peace. It's a ceasing of hostilities. It's a calm after a storm. It's a relief or release from pain. It's a Beulah land kind of peace. But it's also a peace that's achieved. And that's, no matter where you turn in the scripture, in the New Testament especially, it's a New Testament kind of peace. It's found, this is the Apostle Paul writing Philippians, right? Turn back to Romans chapter 12. It's just a couple pages back. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through, we'll just go through 21. It's quick. Romans 12, 17 through 21 says this: "Recompense to no man evil for evil." In other words, don't get involved in payback. "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves, rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" In each of these testimonials, the apostle has grabbed a psalm. It's a song that's welling in their thoughts and in their emotions, in their waking days or moments, their waking moments. They're singing a song in the back of their head. And it's a song from the Psalms. And here's, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And in verse 20, "If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Flip over to James. I'm getting these passages out of the way, but write them down. Philippians 4, verse 7, Romans 12, verses 17 and following through 21. And here's James chapter 3, and this is a paragraph as well, but verses 13 through 18, and you'll see this peaceably entreated fruit of righteousness. But here it is, James 3, 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." I guess we could summarize that as not being a blowhard, because chapter 3, verse 6, it talks about the tongue being an unruly evil. So here, with meekness of wisdom, let his words, let his conversation be with meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. There are a lot of people that need that verse today. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory in that. And don't twist it to speak against the truth. Verse 15, why? Because this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Demonic is the word. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And here's where we get back to the idea of peace. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I know, I hate bringing up the visual or the image today, but rioters and looters are not planting the seeds of righteousness. No, the according to James, the half-brother of Jesus, according to tradition, the martyred pastor in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, I believe, a first century apostle. According to this James, the fruit of righteousness is sown in what? Anger. The fruit of righteousness is sown in what? Violence. The fruit of righteousness is sown in theft, jealousy, rage, bitterness. No, the fruit of righteousness. Remember that Psalm 34, the kind of people that David was talking about, who fear the Lord? The righteous that go through affliction, but they will always see good come from God. The fruit of them, the fruit of righteousness is sown how? It's sown in peace of them that make peace. That's one of the only other expressions I know about in the New Testament where it talks about a believer being the maker of peace. In Romans, it talks about the person who, in as much as in you is, you're peaceable with every person that you can be. That's kind of interesting way of putting it. Paul, Paul does that. He's an apostle too. And I was like, hey, as much as I know, I'm doing what I can to be at peace with anybody and everybody. But that doesn't take away all the enemies out of the world, and it doesn't take the sin out of everybody either. But it does seem to keep it clear that we have to keep short accounts. Let's go to the final apostle that we're going to deal with today, and that's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is our go-to text today. I could spend some time on context. There's an appeal to form. There's an appeal to order. God's sanctioned order for the way things work in a civilization, in a society. That starts in chapter 3 with husbands and wives. There's an appeal to the faith of Abraham and Sarah, and that's in verse 6. And then it talks about that relationship in terms of husband and wife, and there's this appeal to present-day husbands and their demeanor toward their wives. I say their wives, that doesn't mean they have plural wives, it means a man with his wife. A husband with his wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And this is where that very specific instruction to a man and a woman in their relationship backs off, and there's an appeal to the Psalms. Just like Paul appealed to the Psalms, and vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He appealed to the psalmist and the prophet. Here, Peter does the same thing. He helps us to gather a very specific application from a psalm. And here's what he does. Finally, verse 8, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be merciful, pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." I think there is some guidance for your social media posts, young people, in that passage. Verse 10. And I hope that all of a sudden the lights will go, that a bell will be ringing, but "he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Where have we heard that before? Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Here's Peter, taught by Jesus, appealing to Abraham and Sarah from Genesis, and going to Psalm 34 to give us some very specific application about peace. "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Peter was addressing a specific circumstance in his day about righteous people who were afflicted, who were suffering painfully. And people were wondering, well, why don't I just throw in a towel and get angry like everybody else? Why don't I just give up on this faith? And Peter challenges them, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you," or falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Doesn't give us the reason or the right to shrug off, keeping on being a believer, a maker of peace. I want you to turn back to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Now, this is a little bit of a Bible study. It's a little bit of a leap. But remember, Peter, in talking about relations that go well, appealed to this, and we'll call it what it is, the meta-narrative of Sarah and Abraham. In other words, there's something couched there for us to learn today. And he appeals to the Psalms, just like Paul did, something couched there. I find it fascinating that David would record this psalm while he's going through the trouble that he's going through. And we're supposed to sing songs and encourage other people to sing worship to the Lord. And we're affirming to a future generation who may get this song in their head that the Lord will come to the aid of the righteous who fear him because he's always good to them. So he who would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no silliness, guile, deception, perversion, twisted words that mimic the truth but aren't. Seek peace and ensue it. What is a peacemaker? A peacemaker, in Peter's words, is a person who is merciful, courteous. It's compassionate one to another, but it says love is brothers. Love like you're in the same family. I find it fascinating that we have an example from Abraham about loving the people that's in his family. Genesis 14. The story of Abraham is all connected, so no matter where you go into the text, there's something that feeds into wherever it is that you... It's Abraham's the father of faith. So no matter what part of the story about Abraham you go into, there's something there that is supposed to be profound for or astounding to your faith. Genesis 14 is one of those passages. We're not going to use all those big words there. How many have a heading on Genesis 14 that says, Abram delivers Lot? I'm just going to set it up so that you see where I'm coming from. There's what we call city-states. There's places that have walled city, lots of people, and a standing army, probably a coerced group of people who have to fight to maintain their territory. And so I don't know the exact numbers, but it's like five city-states against four city-states, and one group of allied city-states, we'll call them nations for short order, one group of nations allied together has another group of nations allied together subservient, under thumb, conquered, beaten down, and it says for 13 years. So, but the 14th year, or they had them down for so many years, and after that many years, they rebelled. So the ones who were under thumb decided to have an uprising. So this group of people come in and just level them. And guess what happens? Lot gets caught in the middle. We can jump in at verse 10. Genesis 14, verse 10. The Salt Valley, the Valley of Siddim, was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I don't have to go too much into detail about the story, but Abram was called out of the land of the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldees, and he was called to a place prepared for him. He was called of God, and he followed. And since he had no son, Lot, his nephew, was asked to go along, asked by his own father to go along. Hey, you go with Abram just in case anything happens, but you be good because he's family, okay? And then after a little while, there's turmoil or there's trouble between Lot and Abram, and Abram says, well, let's part ways. You take what part you want. And what did Lot take? He looked at the valley, and it says they separated themselves from one another. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plains of the Jordan. It was all watered everywhere. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Of course, when you do that, when you pitch your tent toward Sodom, this is what happened. He became not only endeared to, but enamored with the life of that particular area in the city-state, and became really a vassal of them, so that when the two allied nations decided that we're going to go to war, he's caught up in the middle of it. And his goods are, we'll just say it the way they say it today, absconded and redistributed. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his goods, and departed. So they stole from him. They looted Lot. Verse 14 of chapter 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them. Now it tells us the place that he pursued him to. In other words, he came up with a military operation, a special ops, to go and rescue Lot. Does that sound like peacemaking? But he stood up for his nephew. And the text goes on to talk about this special operation, this procedure. Verse 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them the whole way to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he took, basically he was in the hill country close to what we would call Judea in Israel, close to Jerusalem, maybe Bethel. He pursued the people that stole Lot's stuff the whole way to Dan, and then the whole way to Damascus in Syria. This is a pretty significant military operation. Verse 16 says, he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. So basically it was a kidnapping mission, stealing stuff and people. Here's what happens. verse 17 through 24. It's a pretty interesting story. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham, or Abram, after his return from the slaughter of, and Chedorlaomer is the name of the guy, and the kings that were with him, to the valley of, we'll say it the way we would say it, Sheba, which is in the king's dale, or the king's valley. And here shows up this interesting character, Melchizedek, king of Salem. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion." In other words, the three guys that were kind of like the generals of the operation were able to take their portion. Odd story. Kind of weird for a Sunday morning, right? Who's this spooky priest coming out of the woodwork to bless Abram for his deliverance of Lot and deliverance of the goods back to the defeated king? Melchizedek, king of Shalom. The Hebrew word is king priest, king of peace. Very interesting. King priest, king of peace. There's a story here that I'm sure it's not on everybody's radar, but peacemaking may involve special ops. Peacemaking may involve winning a battle. Peacemaking may involve coming to the aid of a brother in his time of need, to the point where Lot looks humiliated and Abram looks advanced or honored. And peacemaking may involve saying, "I didn't do this for my sake. It had nothing to do with my interests. It had to do with my commitment to my God. I don't want it to be anything. I don't want anybody to say this was about me. I don't want anybody to have the ability to say that we did this for you." That's not a proud issue. It's not a pride issue. It's a peace issue. It's a faith issue. Here's an example of faith that plays out in the carrying on of this message to Hebrews, where we talked about last week. A message of rest. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." The only thing I want you to take away from that whole big story today, and there's more to it, but is that the writer of Hebrews brings that back into play, where the king of Salem, the king priest, is the pattern of the form of Jesus himself, who's the Prince of Peace. And that our faith in Christ is the thing that enables us to make peace. Doesn't mean there won't be conflict. Doesn't mean there won't be confrontation. Oftentimes, it means that faith is the only the biblical faith is the only thing that can face the conflict, the confrontation, and have an outcome of peace. Does that make sense? That a person of faith is the only person that is able to obtain biblical peace. So, in our desperation today, in our society and civilization, who do we seek? The Prince of Peace. Shall we pray? Father, I know we were in different parts of the Scriptures today. And the Scripture calls us as if we know that we are children of God. And because we're children of God, we are makers of peace. There's so many different aspects and ways to look at that. I pray that we would have the resolve in faith to not just get bowled over by the winds of change and every wind of doctrine, that we'd have a deep sense of conviction of the things of God, that how things ought to be. There's a form. There's a comeliness. There's a certainty that is ours because we're people of faith. We rely on the scriptures. We appeal to them. We know their intent was for our good, for our direction, that we might profit and be truly furnished to every good work. And because of that conviction, Lord, because of that certainty that the word does convey in our own hearts and lives, when a wind of doctrine comes in and tries to flood us out, push us around, make us bend, make us change, bring unrest, scrape it to the bottom and make it clean, Lord, we're unbudging. As the apostle says, we're steadfast and unmovable, always abounding, Lord, because we know it's not in vain when we do the things that we do for the Lord. Lord, let these connections be useful and profitable to us this day, where we could be in a pattern just like the faith of Abraham. Courteous, generous, compassionate, merciful, but love as brothers. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Almighty Father, give us a vision of a dying world that needs your love and care. We see the need, the yearning for a Savior. In Jesus' name, grant this our prayer. To be God's people in this place, live His goodness, share His grace, proclaim God's mercy through His Son, be His love to everyone. And when we falter, be Thou our comfort, guide us as Your children that our lives may be. A beacon in this darkness that surrounds us, a light that others then may see. To be God's people in this place, live His goodness, share His grace, proclaim God's mercy through His Son, be His love to everyone. Our traditional blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And all God's people said, Amen.